Zechariah 9, beginning at verse 9. The Lord says this, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble, mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double. For I have bent Judah as my bow and have made Ephraim its arrow. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword. Then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord will march, the Lord will sound the trumpet and will march forth in the whirlwinds of the south. The Lord of hosts will protect them, and they shall devour and tread down the sling stones. They shall drink and roar as if drunk with wine and be full like a bowl, drenched like the corners of the altar. On that day, the Lord their God will save them as the flock of his people. They shall shine on his land. For how great is his goodness and how great his beauty. Grain shall make the young men flourish and new wine the young women." May God use his word tonight among us. One helpful way to grow in appreciation for something is to spend a little time without it and see how it feels. So I had the opportunity to walk through this week this idea for a couple days this week where there was no power here at the church. After the big storm, we lost power, and it took a couple days for PSE&G to get it back online. And at least one of those days, I was here working at the church with no power. And all of a sudden, you gain an appreciation for electricity. Because all these things that I'm not used to doing, I had to now be careful to do. I had to control the light using the windows so I could see. I had to carefully monitor the temperature using, again, windows and cold drinks. I had to manage the power very carefully on my computer to make sure I could do all the work I needed to do. All these things I'm not used to doing. So then when the power came back on, all of a sudden it was like, wow, I have a new appreciation for the conveniences that God gives every day. Well, one of the benefits of studying the Old Testament is that we get to dive into a world before the coming of Christ. The arrival of Christ, his saving work, that's all future for the Old Testament saints. The coming of the kingdom that we see in great exact detail in the Gospels, that can become really clear to us through a study of the Gospels. Well, that's all a fuzzy future for the Old Testament saints. They're just looking forward to it. So as we journey back, put ourselves in their shoes, we begin to gain a greater appreciation for what we have all the time. And that strengthens our faith and increases our joy. So here, looking at a prophecy and looking at it specifically before running ahead to its fulfillment, looking to how it would be received by the Old Testament saints, it gives us a sense of here is what God has done, and we enjoy it as a reality in Christ, even as they looked forward to its future coming. So what does Zechariah 9 give us? Well, the coming of the king. And it begins with a call for joy. That's where the passage begins, a command for joy, right? You get it, verse 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem." Something big is about to happen, something big and significant. And so the call is rejoice. It's a command. Rejoice, O daughter of Zion. You get the picture there. Zion, of course, a reference to Jerusalem, the city, but the city personified as a person, the whole city, God's people. And God's people are not only allowed to cry out, They're commanded to. They're called to shout aloud with great joy. Can you think of the last time you went out into the streets and shouted for joy? I was trying to think of the last time I was out in the streets shouting for joy. I think it might have been when the Phillies won the World Series. That might have been the last time I've done that. Here is something big, bigger than the World Series. Not only allowed to go out and shout in the streets, we're commanded to, God tells his people. Well, here's the reason. Behold, your king is coming to you. Your king is coming to you. Okay, this is where it's helpful to remember the context. Do you remember where Zechariah is in the history of Israel? Zechariah is in the days after the exile. So you remember there's the kingdom of King David, King Solomon. You remember Solomon dies and the kingdom splits in two. Northern kingdom of Israel, southern kingdom of Judah. The northern kingdom of Israel is carted away and conquered in exile by the Assyrian Empire. It takes another couple centuries for the southern kingdom to fall into a complete apostasy and judgment to come upon the southern kingdom as Babylon comes in as God's instrument of judgment, and they're carted off in exile. The people carted off, the city of Jerusalem destroyed. Very significantly, the king is carted off. Remember the king from the line of David? Captured, brought into exile, that line of David where the promise was given that there would be a king from the line of David on the throne reigning forever and ever. And now the king is gone. So as the people come back to exile, remember the days of Ezra and Nehemiah? That's where we are now. Prophets are prophesying, like Zechariah, like Haggai. They're returning to the land under the Persians, but there's still no king on the throne. No king from the line of David. Zechariah speaks about a governor, that's Zerubbabel. He actually is in the line of David, but he's just a governor. He's not a king. There's a king that's ruling. The big king is the Persian king and other overlords that rule in this post-exile era. But there is no king on the throne, no king from the line of David. And so you can imagine what that would feel like in that time. A little bit of, God, where are you? Didn't you promise us a king? And then maybe God's people immediately realizing why it was that the king was carted off. Oh yeah, that was our fault. That was our sin. That was the judgment of God coming on us. And then the message comes, people of Jerusalem, your king is coming. The king was lost, the king that's been gone, the king that, where is he? The king is coming. And not just any king. We're told that is a king righteous and having salvation. So a righteous king who brings justice, who brings salvation, who is himself righteous. And so this king, careful to point out, God is very different than the past kings. 2 Kings makes it very clear. Why was it that the exile came? It's specifically because the kings were wicked. Now, these kings who were supposed to lead God's people into righteousness, the kings who were supposed to lead them into the way of blessing, the kings did quite the opposite. They led the people into wickedness, and they brought God's curse upon them. So a king is coming. Great. Well, what kind of king? Is he going to be like the last guys? Is he going to lead us into judgment again? No, God says. A king righteous and having salvation. Not bringing shame and condemnation, but bringing righteousness and salvation. There's a king worth rejoicing in. But then the call goes on. What kind of king is he? A king humble and mounted on a donkey, on the foal of a donkey. A colt, the foal of a donkey. A king humble. Humble. That's the way the kings were always supposed to be. If you go back to Deuteronomy 17, there is God in the days of Moses, looking ahead to a future day, from Moses' perspective, when there would be kings among God's people. And Deuteronomy 17 gives very specific instruction what the king is to be like, what the king is to do and not do. And the key theme there is the king is not to be proud. He's not to be like the Gentiles. He's not to be self-reliant and worldly. And so there's some specific things the king is to be careful about. Don't acquire many houses, Deuteronomy says. Don't acquire many wives. Don't acquire excess gold and excess silver. Why? Don't be proud. Don't be self-reliant. But then what do the kings of Israel do? Starting with Solomon, what do they collect? Horses, gold, silver. When they can't get it for themselves, they run after nations who have those treasures. Of course, it would be wonderful if we could say how wicked those kings were and how righteous we are, but aren't we in many ways just like those kings? We too like the idea of being self-reliant, of having all the glory and the strength in ourselves. We too are tempted by pride and wanting the horses and gold of this world so we can feel strong in ourselves. And that's what led to the king's downfall. They're not trusting in the Lord. They're trusting in themselves. But what about this king who's coming? A new king, a better king. He's going to come the way the kings always should have been, humble. Humble, trusting in the Lord. And so what does he bring with him? Verse 10 says he brings peace. He brings peace. We're told in verse 10 that God is going to, with the coming of this king, cut off chariots, war horses, battle bows. All the weaponry and things of war are going to be banished from God's people. Another thing of the Old Testament you might recall is that in several places throughout their history, God warns his people not to trust in horses and chariots, not to create great armies in Israel. Why? Because the Lord would fight for his people if his people would put their trust in him. The problem was, Israel never really did it. They tried to acquire all the weaponry of war for themselves. And again, when they didn't have it, they ran after other nations who they thought could help them. Again, it's not hard to make the application to ourselves. How often do we do the same thing? How often are we quick to hoard the weaponry of this world? Right? All the treasures, material, all the supposed advantages and things that puff ourselves up. We try to hide those things, grab those things for ourselves instead of trusting that the Lord will fight for us. But now God says, with the coming of this new king, he's going to get rid of all the weapons that the world trusts in. And this king will bring in peace. He'll bring the victory and end the warfare. He's going to bring peace. He'll bring peace. Verse 10 also brings an aspect of this peace that's pretty remarkable. Peace within God's people. Verse 10, and then again in verse 13, specifically mentions the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom coming together. Now, the northern kingdom, Ephraim, the southern kingdom, Jerusalem, these kingdoms have been separated for generations, hundreds and hundreds of years. Great hostility. At times there was warfare among them and a lot of finger pointing as to whose fault it was. Now, all of a sudden, God's people are spoken of as working together, coming together. There's peace within the people of God. And verse 10 says that peace extends. The peace shall be spoken, verse 10 says, to the nations. Right? God ruling and bringing his peace from sea to sea. This great rule of God to the ends of the earth. What happens to God's people in the midst of it? Well, verse 11 tells us that they are freed from a waterless pit. Freed from a waterless pit. That might be a reference back to the story of Joseph in the Old Testament, Genesis. Remember how Joseph is thrown into the well, thrown into the pit. There's no water in it, which is good there's no water in it. It means he doesn't drown in the well. But it's better not to be dead, but he's still a prisoner, stuck in the pit. Not dead, no water, that's good, but stuck, imprisoned. And that's pretty much a description of God's people in this era. They've been freed in some sense from the fullness of judgment. They're back in the land, but still they're prisoners. There's still not much hope. There's still a sense of being stuck in the pit. Not the fullness yet. Maybe that's how you feel sometimes. You feel like you're stuck in a waterless pit, right? No water. You're not dead. That's good. But you still feel that sense of imprisonment. Here God says, with the coming of this great king, there's going to be a freeing of the prisoners in the waterless pit. Why will God do this? Why will he bring this king? Why will he bring this peace and this rescue? He gives the reason in verse 11. He says, because of the blood of my covenant with you. Because of the blood of my covenant with you. Does that language sound familiar? You might remember that at the foot of Mount Sinai in Exodus 24, God's people having been brought out of Egypt, and God establishes his covenant relationship with Israel, right? No longer the family of Abraham, now the family extended an entire nation. God renews this bond, this covenant relationship with his people, right? Kind of like a marriage covenant, a marriage bond. And you might remember to do it. Animals are killed and the blood is sprinkled on the people. And Moses says, the blood of the covenant, the blood of the covenant, right? It's that blood, that sacrifice, right? An innocent one dying for a guilty people that enables God to bind himself to those who are in themselves not holy. God's rescue through the blood of the sacrifice. Now God says, this is why I'm able to come and rescue you. It's not because you're a righteous people, Israel, we could say. It's not because you're a righteous people, Emmanuel. It's because of the blood of the covenant. It's because the blood of the sacrifice purchases our forgiveness and our cleansing. And it's a message of encouragement to those who are prisoners. In fact, in verse 12, they're called now prisoners of hope. Prisoners of hope, that sounds better. God giving the promise in verse 12 of restoring to them double. Restoring double. Right? All that they had lost as a people. Right? Think of the nation of Israel. All that they had lost in exile and pain and suffering. It was all due to their sin, of course. But now God says, I'm going to pay it back. Double what you've lost. You could make it personal. You could think in your own life and all those things that you lost, all the difficulty and pain that you caused yourself, that maybe you caused to those around you because of your sin, because of your struggle. And God says, yeah, I'll repay it. Repay it double what was lost. That's good news. Verse 13 to 15 speaks about the spiritual battle. Here, God's people, right, north and south, united as one people of God, are described as weapons in God's hand. The long-separated people are now working together, bow and arrow, to bring about victory. God says he will guard and strengthen his people. Verse 14 almost sounds like the days of the Exodus and the conquest of Canaan, as the Lord is described as appearing and lightning flashing and trumpets sounding and the Lord marching forth. It sounds like the days of the Exodus as God goes before his own, a kind of a new Exodus, a new conquering of the land. Verse 15 gives this really powerful image as it speaks about sling stones. You know what a sling stone is. You know, you picture David and Goliath, right? You know, there's David with his sling and the stones. And, you know, maybe you think of that image and you think little tiny little stones. Now, these are real powerful stones that can take down a giant. These are mighty, mighty weapons in the ancient world. This is the equivalent in the ancient army. This is the equivalent of the artillery, of the sharpshooters. You have these expert slingshot fighters who hurl these mighty stones. And you remember it said in one place about the slingers of Israel who were able to nick a hair with their slings. These are sharpshooters. These are the artillery of any army. This is feared, a great power. And now verse 15 says that because of this battle, the Lord fighting for them, they shall devour the sling stones. They're going to eat the stones, right? These deadly stones, the artillery, they're going to just eat them, right? Maybe you put it in modern language and you'd say, God's people, you're going to be so strong, you're going to eat bullets and spit them out, right? That's the equivalent, right? When the attack comes against you, right, the artillery fire, the sharpshooters shooting at you, you're going to eat the bullets and spit them out. That's the strength that the Lord will give his people. And they're said to roar as if drunk with wine. The picture there is not debauchery, but in other words, God's so strengthening and invigorating his people they'll have an energy, a vigor, that it's almost as if there's a chemical cause to it. But God's so strengthening his people. And they'll be victorious. A great victory. The language there at the end of verse 15, full like a bowl, drenched with the corners of the altar. The image seems to be that of blood. That was what would happen at the corners of the altar, the blood of the sacrifice, the bowls holding the blood. So perhaps the image here in the midst of battle is God's people so victorious that the blood of their enemies is plentiful. Again, the picture is victory. Victory. Saved by the Lord, God's people are victorious. They're now used by the Lord as instruments in his hand to bring about great victory. And the last two verses, 16, 17, gives a summary of the whole thing. On that day, the Lord God will save them, rescue, salvation. They will be his flock. They'll shine like jewels on a crown. Just picture a great king with a mighty, sparkling crown. And there are the jewels that which glint in beauty and glory. That will be God's people in the midst of this. Thriving, well-fed. We read of loads of grain, plenty of wine, because there is an image of life, of salvation. And all this news coming to the people of Zechariah's day, for them it was all future. For them, it was all looking forward. It sounds great, but they have to wait for it and look for it. What will it be like? How will it be fulfilled? What will come? And of course, the benefit that we have is we see it all fulfilled in Christ himself. We get to say all that God has promised is already accomplished in the Son, the victory already won, that the King has already arrived. The king has come humble, riding on a donkey. His entry into Jerusalem, his humility going down even unto death, death on a cross for us. Right? Exactly what we fail to do. Right? We fail to trust in the Lord to be our warrior to fight for us. Well, that's exactly what the Son does as he comes humbly, trusting that the Father will not abandon him to the grave. He doesn't go after the weapons of this world's warfare. He certainly had the authority to bring with him into Jerusalem a great, mighty army, but he puts the world's weapons aside. Instead, he conquers with God's weapon, even the blood of the cross. And there it is, the blood of the covenant. He sheds that blood, right? The perfect, spotless sacrifice. And it works. Right? It works. We're free. God's bond to us, like a marriage covenant, is sealed in the blood of Jesus. Look, Jesus is raised from the dead. Look, we're raised from the dead as we're those who are dead in sin made alive in Christ. It worked. The blood of the covenant really worked. We're alive in him. And his reign already beginning to bring in a reign of peace. We have peace with God. That's what Paul says. Justified by faith, we have that peace with God. So there's nothing in all creation that can separate us from him. Even our own sin and struggle can't separate us because Christ won that peace. It's done. It's finished. More and more, we have peace with one another as the Lord gives us strength to walk in the way of Christ, forgiving as even Christ forgave us, breaking down the ancient barriers. Whether it was Northern Kingdom and Southern Kingdom, whether it was Jew and Gentile, all the barriers that separate us from a worldly perspective, God, even within his people, giving them strength to come together as one in Christ. The king promises that all that was lost will be restored, right? We heard Zechariah speak of paying back double. Remember how Jesus answers that question to Peter as Peter talks about all that he has given up to follow the Lord. And Peter Jesus doesn't dismiss Peter's question. Instead, he says, promising to Peter and all who follow him that they will not just get double what they gave up, but he says 100 times as much and eternal life. Right? The present sufferings, Paul says, not even worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed. Not just twice, 100 times as much. And the great glory that is to come. And so what is God doing in the meantime with us as people? Well, he's using us for a holy purpose, a great spiritual battle, and we're weapons in his hands. Of course, it is a spiritual battle. It's not a battle against flesh and blood. We're not battling against people. But there are the spiritual enemies. There are the forces of darkness that are real. There's Satan, a roaring lion. But we can be confident that there's nothing in all the world or the world beyond this world that can destroy us. We can confidently say, do your worst, because we'll eat the bullets and spit them out in the strength of the Lord. So we go out with God's weapons, right? The message of the cross, going in as lights in the world, going into our neighborhoods, going to our kids, going to a nursing home, a VBS classroom, going to serve in the name of the Lord, trusting that God will bring about victory. All of it as we look together to the great day of salvation that will come in its fullness. The fullness as the king returns again, and all the flock is gathered and will be perfected on that great day, perfected like jewels in the crown of Christ. We see what Zechariah promised and what God's people just saw fuzzy, just as a promise to the future. Now it's fulfilled. So be strengthened by it. Be encouraged by it. God's promises will have already been accomplished in him, and not a one will fall to the ground, even as we look for the fullness of fulfillment as Jesus returns. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you and praise you for the greatness of what you have accomplished in your Son, that we can rest in him as your treasured possession, even sent out in the world as instruments in your hands. Lord, help us to go, Lord, with the cross before us, singing of your praises and pointing others to you. Lord, we trust as we look to that which you will have already accomplished and will yet do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's close praising King Jesus. 173. 173.